I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Galatians. We are in chapter 4 of Galatians. Now, while you're doing that, let me say a word or two about the times in which we live. These are interesting days. We are seeing Christians persecuted on a global scale. And we should take to heart what God said. Anybody who wants to live a godly life will experience persecution. So it's not always out there. It's also here in our lives. We are followers of a crucified Savior and Lord, and the same world that rejected Him will reject us as well. And this is what we should expect. We should not be surprised by this. But we are concerned about the needs in Iraq, the northern Iraq particularly, the persecution of Christians and Christian communities there. Then we're concerned also with the situation in the Middle East and the Gaza Strip. There are many believing Christians among the Arabs. We're also concerned with the anti-Jewish sentiment that's rising across the world. This is not good either. But we also see persecution. Even here in Germany, many of you saw I hate to call it a documentary because it was certainly not well documented, but it was on the charismatic movement in the news, and it was a deliberate attack against, they called it radical Christianity, I would say biblical Christianity. Now, I'm not charismatic, and many of the things charismatics do I'm not in agreement with, but I would say that this was not directed only at charismatics. It's directed to all Bible-believing Christians. Remember what Niemöller said after World War II. He said under national socialism, they came for the communists. I didn't say anything because I wasn't communist. And then they came for the socialists. I didn't say anything because I was not socialist. And then one by one, they came again for this group or that group. And then they said, when they came for me, there was no one left to speak up for me. So anytime you see an anti-Christian bent, I think Christians have to respond to say, no, that's not right. The documentary gave several misleading facts. That's why I hesitate to call it a documentary. It was more an opinion piece. You can always find disgruntled people of any movement. And if you just interview them, they'll tell you what they think, but that doesn't represent the truth. My understanding is that some of the key people involved, that they said they did not, they declined an interview. It wasn't like that, that they asked, I think one asked for simply a list of questions. And that's fair. Someone wants to interview you. You ask for what are you going to ask? But it was reported as though this was a decline for an interview. But anyway, it's certainly a time that Christians need to stand together, and we want to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, I would say there are concerns I have with charismatic issues, but I don't think the news media is the place to handle those matters. I think that's inappropriate. So, now, I have your attention. Let's get back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is a book that God has used anytime the church drifted away from what the gospel is. God used Galatians to bring us back. The situation is this. Galatia was not a city. It was a province. It was an area, a region with several cities. Paul and Barnabas had evangelized that area on their first missionary journey. They had initial response to the gospel. There was also tension with some of the people from the synagogues who saw the Christian teaching as a threat to Judaism. And then they came, this group of false teachers, infiltrated the churches and said that Paul's message was not the real gospel, that the real gospel was this, that Christ could help you a little bit, but what really would make the greatest difference in your life would be if you went back to the Old Testament law and obeyed everything that the Old Testament law said. Just as a review, there are three parts of the Old Testament law. One is the moral code. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those moral codes that we all agree with. In fact, all of those are reinforced in the New Testament. But there's also the political system, how the nation of Israel was to conduct itself in a political setting, and also the sacrificial laws of the temple that governed the temple. But neither of those are really in contention. What was in contention was the third part, and that was the ceremonial laws. That was about what you could eat, what you could not eat, what clothes you were to wear, and how you were to live your life on a daily level. And how far you could walk on a Sunday, for example, these were some of the concerns. So the rabbis answered those questions. But these brought up these issues. So they created a system that was joyless, that was strict, that was discouraging. And after you take a Gentile and win him to faith in Christ, then these false teachers came in and said, now we're going to teach you how to really be a Christian. And it's all about obeying these rules. And that's the false teaching that Paul is confronting. So chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns a whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who, by nature, are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people who are zealous to win you over, but for no good, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Well, this morning we're looking at the privileges of sonship. What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of God? And there's three things he points out in this passage. We are freed from legalistic supervision. Secondly, we are brought into intimacy with God through Christ. And then thirdly, we are being transformed into the image of Christ within us. And the first is this: in Christ, we are set free from the guardianship of the law. Now, the Apostle Paul explained something to us, that the law was a temporary period in human history, that the Mosaic law was not given for all times. It was given for a certain period, only to govern humanity, or really the Jewish nation, during a certain period. Before that, God gave the promise to Abraham, and that promise to Abraham included the end times, and that is with Christ. So that promise expands from the day of Abraham to the very end of times. But the promise, or the covenant with the Jewish nation called the Mosaic Law, was a temporary provision. He said it's like a guardian or a teacher, we may say, that instructed us for a while. You know, as I look through the history of the Bible, Genesis is a fascinating book. I just finished, those of you who follow my devotions online, I just finished with Genesis the last several months, but it's a fascinating book. There's so much in Genesis. I mean, that's the fall of man. Yes, the creation before that, but you also have how God called Abraham. You see his interactions with Abraham and also with Isaac and as well as with Jacob and then his deliverance of Joseph. That there's so much profound material in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, he promises a redeemer. As soon as humanity falls, as soon as humanity has a sin, he promises that the Redeemer is going to come. He's going to crush Satan's head. So the promise is there. And you almost want to say, well, God, why did we have to wait so long? Because at the end of Genesis, until the coming of the Messiah, it's almost 2,000 years. Why are we waiting so long? Why didn't you send the Messiah so many years earlier? But God's wiser than we are, and God had a reason. He said, the world is not ready yet. The world is not ready yet. And what he did to prepare the world for the Messiah was give this Mosaic covenant, this Mosaic law. And it showed us, as we read in Romans, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He took a people, he delivered them, he blessed them, he called them, and he gave them the perfect law. And he said, if you do this, I will make you wealthy, healthy, I will protect you, I will bless you. Just obey me. And how did that work out? It didn't work out at all. The nation of Israel only had spasmodic, brief obedience for short periods. Then they lapsed into unbelief. And that was the problem. So Paul is exactly right when he wrote, of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, often in life, we think we're ready for something, don't we? And God says, no, you're not. I'll get you ready, though. And that's God's work in our life. You know, I realize in my younger years, I lived under a misconception. I don't know. I mean, no one told me this. I would never have said it this way. I would never have written it down. But I had in my mind when I was in my 30s and even in my early 40s that when I got to be 50 years old, I would have all the questions of life resolved. I would have all the issues of the faith. My Christianity would be perfect. I have nothing more to learn. I could just coast on out into glory, and it would be a wonderful experience. Well, I'm 63 now, and I'm embarrassed at how stupid I still am. I mean, it's embarrassing to be a human being, isn't it? You say, wow, why didn't I know that earlier? But that's life. It takes so long to get ready for anything. And the way we live life, about the time we learn how to do anything, even begin to learn how to do anything, life is over and we die. Okay. Well, God is in the business of teaching us, not just us as individuals, but the entire race. So he says, I'm going to prepare the world for a redeemer. And I'm going to not just do it through Abraham or not just through Jacob. I'm going to do it also through a man named Moses. And I'm going to do it through a people called Israelites. And through their experience, I will show the world that the problem of the human race goes very, very deep. But the solution goes even deeper. Now, the law is presented as a teacher and it's a guardian. Well, this is about a rich estate. And it's not so far removed from us that we cannot understand. It's the idea of someone owns a lot of land and he's a wealthy person. And he has a son. His son's going to inherit everything. But he hires a guardian for this son. And this guardian instructs the son like a school teacher. And under that guardianship, the son is no different from a slave or from a servant. He does what this man tells him to do. And that was the way they got young heirs ready to inherit things, by hiring someone to train them and teach them. But then the day would come when they were no longer under that guardianship, and they threw it away. They said, now I am a man, now I have received my inheritance, and now I live. And what he's saying is, for us in Christ, that day has come. We now live in the freedom of God, the freedom of the Spirit. But legalism takes us back to live underneath these principles. Now, he says something very profound in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, that phrase, basic principles, refers, first of all, to the pagan culture. The basic principles refers to the pagan culture where they did not believe in God. But the way Paul is using it, he's also saying that even for the Jewish people, because they limited what God was doing, that even the teachings of the law became like the same experience of the Gentiles. That it was living under a system that was legalistic and was unpleasant, unenjoyable, burdensome. That's what they had done. That's what happens when we take legalism and apply it in the church. Now, let me illustrate that by asking you a question. What was the worst grade you experienced in school? You remember that grade? It seemed like everybody had at least one teacher they just did not like. Now, if you didn't, God bless you, man. You're special. But for most of us, we had at least one year that was just terrible. I know, I won't mention her name because someone may actually know the lady. I don't think she's living anymore, but it was my fifth grade class, and this lady, I mean, she was the meanest teacher I ever had. I knew for a fact she hated boys, she smoked two packs of cigarettes every day, and she had this deep voice like this, you know, smoker's voice, and wow, she was mean as mean could be. The only thing good for me, out of the fifth grade, was that I got out of it. I went to the sixth grade. Thank God. Now imagine, though, being stuck in fifth grade all your life with that lady as your teacher. And you never got out. That was your life. Well, see, that was what legalism did. Legalism took which should be joyous, and it made it miserable. You'll never get out of this class. And legalism destroys joy. It destroys us as people. Now, parents, we understand this because if we're good parents, because we understand that our goal as parents is not to prepare our children to be children all their life, is it? Your goal as a parent, your job as a parent is not to find a way to keep your children as children. Your goal as a parent is to prepare your children for adulthood. And that's very different. So as the children grow, they're introduced to responsibility. They're introduced to freedom also. Those go together. Freedom and responsibility go together. And as they grow, well, they need to learn how to live. And they need to accept these values. You know, if you don't know this, sooner or later, these children will leave your home. Or you will die. One of those will happen first. Hopefully they'll leave home before you die, but certainly one day you will not be here to tell them what to do. And then they'll do whatever they want to do, right? So our job as parents is not to train our children to always be children. Well, our children now are grown. Our baby is 30 years of age. Goodness gracious. Our little baby girl is now 30 years of age. Two kids are on their own. And I realized when I go see my kids, I enjoy being with them. But when they were little, I was the boss. You know, I was the dad. Whatever subject came up, I had an opinion about. And my opinion was right. Right? I was a dad. My opinion was always right. And I sound, yeah. But let me tell you, at this stage, they have their own opinions. They're not saying, Dad, well, every now and then they'd say, Dad, what do you think? But those are special moments. It's very special. I'll tell you what I think if you ask me. But I've realized that now I'm dealing with adult children. It's very different. Very different. I don't come in and explain the universe to them anymore. Now they explain to me the universe. They become my teachers. But that's healthy. That's what you expect. That the children grow up. We're preparing them to be adults, not to remain as children. So God sent the law to prepare us for what he was going to accomplish in Christ. And this leads us to the second thing. In Christ, we are brought into an intimate relationship with God. He says this. He says, because you are sons and daughters, ladies, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Now that means our life is different. We now are heirs with Christ. We now live by different principles. When Christ was with his disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and asked him a question. And they said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. And Jesus answered with three illustrations. I just want to take two of them and look at them. The first one he said is this, and this shows the humor of Christ, by the way. He said, how can the guests of a bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. Now, he's really painting a picture, I believe, that's a humorous one. And it shows, again, the humor of Christ. He's putting a fictitious thing for the image, but it's a commonly held thought. And that is, he's painted this group of young men. They're all companions. They're all friends. They hang out together. They're all single, so they have time to go hang out together. And then one of them gets married. And we say sometimes, even in English, another one bites the dust, right? When a man gets married, he's going to become respectable. He's going to become a man with responsibilities. He's going to have a wife and children and a mortgage and all of the things. But in this stage, at least, you can sense Christ is winking his eye a little bit at this because he knows what people are thinking. He said they have one big party before he goes off into this married life. And it's a good time. They're enjoying it. But then the guy gets married. And, you know, you can't call him the next day and say, hey, let's go hang out together. Man, I'm married. I'm hanging out with my wife. I can't go hang out with my old single friends anymore. My life is different. But he's saying, you know, while he was still with them, they didn't mourn. And Christ was saying, I'm still with them. But we also see that leaps forward into the New Testament experience of the Holy Spirit, that he is also with us. So we're not deprived of him. He's not been taken away from us. Now, the other illustration is about wineskins. He said, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. The way they held wine was in wineskins. That's made from a certain part of the animal. I won't tell you what that is. You can guess. But when it was new, that new wineskin was flexible. But after a while, it became brittle and old. But you put new wine in there, the new wine was still fermenting. It was still growing. And if it was an old, brittle wineskin, it would break. It couldn't hold it. And Christ was saying that he is the one who brings new wine, new life into us. And whatever system we have had that was meant to contain what he is doing cannot hold up. If we think the Christian life is all about rules, what you do, when you do it, how you do it, if that's our own understanding, then you put the Holy Spirit into that setting and you see those rules cannot contain him. He's greater than that. Nothing can contain, nothing that we ever come up with can contain the Spirit of God. And even that which God came up with that was temporary was not prepared to contain what God was going to do and is doing now through his Spirit. It's much greater than that. He is much greater than that. Now, Christianity is a religion, is a faith of freedom, of grace, and of freedom. But there is a legalistic brand of Christianity. It's a contradiction to say legalistic Christianity. It is a contradiction in terms, but nevertheless, it exists at some level. And here's the difference. So here's a description of legalistic Christianity, that in legalistic Christianity, rules are more important than relationship. You're not allowed to enjoy your relationship with God because you've got rules you're supposed to follow. Failure is more significant than redemption. That no matter what you have failed, what you've done to fail, it's going to stay with you, and you never really get past that failure. Rules are never to be understood, questioned, or disobeyed, regardless of how old you are or what you know. And in a legalistic heaven, now again, that's a complete contradiction of term because legalism has no heaven. But if there was such a place, in a legalistic heaven, the only relief someone may get from his or her sins is a thought that there may be someone more sinful than them. They're worse than me. Now, we can be tempted to think this way also. It's good to have somebody in church that's already a bad sinner because it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? It's good to have one family in the church whose kids are worse than yours because you feel, well, at least mine are not as bad as theirs. And that's pride, what that is. And that's legalism. Legalism promotes pride, but grace is just the opposite. Grace frees us. Now, what does Christianity really teach? What is the basic teaching of Christianity? Biblical Christianity is this, that relationship is more important than rules, that the redemption of Christ is greater than our sins. It's true that our sins make us unworthy of His grace, but the Scripture very plainly says that where sin abounded, grace superabounds. And God places a desire for obedience in our hearts. And now it's no longer burdensome. We enjoy doing it. It's fun to follow Christ. It's fun to do what He wants us to do because our hearts are being tuned to desire this. And we lift others up and help them experience the complete forgiveness of God. In the Christian family, no one is unimportant. And nobody who understands their failures is meant to lay in that failure and not rise from that failure because Christ forgives. And we are to encourage one another and lift one another up. That in Christ, in biblical Christianity, as is taught in the grace of God, shame is lifted along with guilt. Now, I have to tell you the story. It's a silly story, but it's a great story. It illustrates the point, okay? And I told it to the other services already, so here it is. An old man was dying. He was sick and weak, and he was at home, and you had just a few more days to live. But then he smelled his wife baking something, and his wife was making his favorite cookies. And that aroma came back, and even an old sick man can smell the aroma of his favorite food. And so he thought, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but I would love to eat my wife's cookies one more time before I die. So he summoned all the strength he had, and he stood up, and he began to make his way. He had an IV thing, you know, there and even in his home. And he was using that for a crutch, and he made it down the hallway, and he could, the smell was just so wonderful. He could barely go, but he kept going, and he finally got to the door of the kitchen, and there he saw on the table his wife's cookies, but he couldn't walk anymore. So he got down to his knees and began to crawl, and he finally came to the edge of the table, and he thought, oh, wow, I don't have long to live, but at least I get to eat my wife's cookies one more time before I die. And he reached up to take one of the cookies, and just that time, his wife slapped his hand and said, put that back. Those are for the funeral. Okay, I told you it was a bad story, right? But friends, that's legalism. No joy allowed. No law, no happiness allowed. You're intended to be miserable. And that's legalism. But in Christ, the burden is lifted. Now, Paul, at the end of this passage, comes to the third thing I want us to look at. That is the transformation. If we talk about transformation, we need to understand it as Paul describes it here. Often we think of transformation in the terms of getting some traits, that is, we become patient, or we become more disciplined, or we become more joyous. And that's true. But what he describes here is that's possible because of God's work within us, and he does it by forming Christ. This is one of the most profound things in all of the New Testament, in my opinion. Verse 19, even though it's only half of a verse, half of a sentence, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that's the Christian experience. It's not just gaining traits. It's gaining Christ and Christ being formed within us. Well, Paul tells the story. We see how Christ was formed in him very clearly. He says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. If you read the story of Paul and Barnabas as they evangelized that place, we see a story of strong commitment. Wherever they went, they received some fruit. That is, some people responded to the gospel. But there came an opposition, and the opposition followed Paul wherever he went. They went to the town of Lystra, and in that town of Lystra, excuse me, I'm losing my microphone here. In that town of Lystra, as they preached, they performed a miracle. God gave them the grace to perform a miracle, and the people began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they said, the gods have come down to us in human form. Now, if you're a missionary, if you're a Christian missionary, that's a very dangerous understanding because it misrepresents the gospel. Yes, God came down to us in human form, but the missionary is not that evidence. It's Christ. So Paul and Barnabas rushed out and said, do not offer to us. We are merely men. And they preached the gospel. But then came these Judaizers from other places that followed them, and they somehow won the crowd over. In fact, the crowd then turned on Paul and Barnabas, especially on Paul as he was the main spokesperson, and the Jews then stoned him. Now, they felt they had the authority to do that, and they stoned Paul. That is, they attempted to kill him by throwing stones at him. That was the Jewish form of execution. And they thought they had done so. They killed him in their minds, and they drug him outside the city, and they left him. The way Luke tells the story in Acts 14 is very interesting. He doesn't add to it what we'd like to know. It says that Paul was left for dead, and the disciples gathered around him. And Luke doesn't say they prayed. They may have. He doesn't say they did not pray. Perhaps they did not. You know, in great grief, sometimes we are too shocked to do anything. And perhaps they were just numb and did not know what to do. They gathered around Paul, who just a few minutes ago was alive and now stoned and dead. But then it says Paul stood up and he went back into the city that just stoned him. Now, he did that because Christ was being formed within him. Now, if you go over a few pages in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12, this is a very interesting passage, and I believe, I can't prove it, but at least it's very likely that Paul is talking about himself in this passage. And this is the usual understanding. Paul says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ, probably referring to himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the clouds. The second heaven is the stars. The third heaven is where God is. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, if that's about him, and I believe it is, he is saying, you know, whether or not I really died, I don't even know. I was certainly unconscious. Perhaps I was dead. I don't know. But I was caught up into the third heaven where God dwells. And he says, I saw things and I heard things that are not permitted me to share. I can't say these things. But this is also the place, by the way, he talks about his thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times for God to take away and God said no. The general, most common understanding, again, you can't prove it. It could be wrong, but at least this is what most Bible scholars have supposed over the centuries, is that what that thorn in the flesh was a permanent injury to his eyes from the stoning. You know, if you're trying to kill someone by throwing stones at them, you're aiming at their head, right? And that his eyes were injured in that process. In fact, in Galatians, we come to the end of Galatians, and he says in verse 11 of that final chapter, he says, See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. And what he likely did is he had someone else writing it. He was dictating it. But then at the end, he picked up the pen himself. And because his eyes had so much damage to them that he had to write with larger script. So it showed in the original letters. But he also says in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ, marks of Jesus. So that was how Christ was formed in Paul. Sharing, even to the point of life being threatened, even to the point of being stoned and left for dead. In fact, he said, I don't know if I was dead or not. I don't know. But I'm alive now, and it was Christ who brought him to life. Christ was the one who was formed in him. And he continued to serve and to love. We also see how Christ was formed in the people when they first were converted. It was with joy they received the gospel. And he said, you were generous. And he said, you would have torn out your very eyes and given them to me if it were possible. And you were glad to do so. Your Christianity was evidenced by joy. Now, the legalists come in, though. And what do the legalists do? They take Paul away from them. They ruin the joy. They give them all sorts of rules to live by, and they produce joylessness and fruitlessness. They became stingy and greedy. In Proverbs, it says this, do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. And that's the type of people they became. That's what legalism does. Now, legalism just destroys our joy. It takes it all out. But in Christ, our joy returns. So this is the issue. Do you want to be a joyous Christian? Do you want to live in the reality of the Spirit, the power of which you cannot measure or anticipate? That you cannot put this new wine to an old wineskin of rules and regulations? Do you want to live in the reality of God and the freedom of His Spirit and in the power that raised Christ from the dead? Do you want to live in that power? Do you want to come over here and say, I've had enough of that. Just give me some rules, and I'll just focus on these. You won't have the power to obey those. You'll be miserable as you try. And greedy people are the most unhappy people on earth. They really are. If you want to be happy, let Christ do His work within you. We can rejoice in the grace of God and our acceptance in Christ. And we can realize He is being formed within us. And we can rejoice in what He's doing and share our joy with one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And Lord, we thank You that You treat us as sons. We're adopted, sons and daughters, part of Your family. You're our Heavenly Father, not in a vague, general sense, but in a personal, intimate sense. And we thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. Lord, we pray that You would show us how we're to respond to Your truth. Lord, legalism can destroy any of us. It can certainly destroy our joys. Lord, teach us to put that off and live by the reality of Your life within us. We have a relationship with You, and now You are at work changing our hearts and our lives. Lord, let us learn to be joyous people by the power of Your Spirit. And share our joy with others. Lord, we give You all the praise and all the glory. It's Your name we pray. Amen.